Good morning.
Morning.
And welcome to Sovereign Grace Assembly. So, we've got a little bit of a typo. The title of the sermon today is not I must increase, but I must decrease. I must decrease. John, trying to get me into some heretical teaching. So we're going to be in John chapter 3, continuing on John 3, looking at verses 22 all the way to chapter 4, verse 4. So let's go ahead and read. Well, actually, let's go ahead and review what we went through last week. So last week, we looked at John 3, verses 1 through 21, and that was all about being born again. Jesus speaking with Nicodemus and telling him that, you know, well, he's asking Jesus, you know, what must you do to be saved? Jesus said, you must be born again. So you must be born, physically, by water, obviously, but you must be born again. That means you must be born of the Spirit. And so this morning we're going to be looking at John the Baptist's last witness. So before we get into it, let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, you are our sovereign King, King of kings and Lord of lords. We bow before you this morning, thanking you for this glorious day. Lord, thank you for bringing us here together to hear your word that is unchanging, as just as you are. Lord, we pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word this morning. Lord, and help us to grasp the truth within it. Lord, help us to decrease, that you may increase in our lives. Lord, help us properly understand your words this morning. Lord, may they cut deep into our hearts. May we carry them with us everywhere we go. May we be changed by them, edified, encouraged. Lord, may we be bold and courageous and proclaim the truth in this lost and dying world around us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, if you look at John 3, verse 21, which is where we ended last week, it's a good transition into what the remainder of the chapter focuses on. And that is, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 21, John 3 says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Having been done by God. So all the glory goes to God. So our verses this morning are, like I said, starting at verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 4. These verses contain John the Baptist's last witness or testimony. We will see how John the Baptist and Jesus' ministries overlap for a time. John the Baptist, he helped his followers understand why Jesus' ministry had to increase, and his own ministry had to decrease. Then he explains why Jesus is superior to himself and who Jesus is. So starting out, let's look at verses 22 to 24. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Okay. So they were in Jerusalem, which is where Jesus cleansed the temple earlier in this chapter, and spoke with Nicodemus. Now, Jerusalem is part of Judea. So when it says they came into the land of Judea, it just means that they went out of the city and kind of into the countryside of Judea. It says that Jesus was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, some people might ask, was Jesus actually doing the baptizing? Well, the answer is no. And if you look ahead to John 4, verses 1 through 2, you can see why. It says, therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So his disciples were doing the baptizing, the actual water baptizing. Now there are some who claim that baptism is a necessity and requirement for salvation. But here we have the Creator of the universe, God, the Savior of the world, on earth, walking among men, and he is not baptizing. Rather, he is commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent and believe. Now, he's not diminishing the importance of water baptism at all, and even commands it for new believers. But he is not elevating it to a requirement for salvation the way that repentance and believing are. Multiple times we read that John the Baptist says that he baptizes with water. But in John 1:33 it says, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, that is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that is the baptism that you need to be saved, a spiritual baptism. And in 1 Corinthians 12:12 it says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, for also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And Ephesians 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the time of your salvation. And in Matthew 3:11, it says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is John the Baptist speaking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, what is baptism? Baptism illustrates a believer's identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is a sign of the covenant. Or do you not, Romans 6, 3 through 4 says this. It says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So that action of being immersed in the water pictures dying and being buried with Christ. And then the action of coming up out of the water illustrates Christ's resurrection. So as a result, baptism by immersion is the only method of baptism which illustrates being buried with Christ and being raised with him. Baptism by sprinkling or pouring came into practice as a result of what I see as an unbiblical practice of infant baptism, which you do not see in Scripture. It is an act of obedience as a result of the... It is an act of obedience. It is a public proclamation of faith in Christ and identification with him. And that is why we use those words, death, burial, and resurrection, when we baptize. It is a picture of our leaving our old life and becoming a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then in verse 23, back in John, and John also is baptizing in Aeon near Salim because there was much water there. Okay, so this brings us to another point about baptism, and that is the moat. It says, because there was much water there. Now, if baptism is done by sprinkling with water, why do you need to go to an area where there is much water to carry out baptisms? You could do it with a cup of water. So, no doubt, you know, they often carried water with them as they traveled. So why the need for places with much water to do baptisms? And then the words, you got the words, coming up out of the water, seen in Mark 1:10 and Acts 8:39. Submersion is what we see in Scripture and is what we practice. And of course, you got the Greek word for baptism, which means to submerge in water. Now, that word aeon, transliterated from Hebrew, means springs. So they went to this place because there was an abundance of water, which was deep enough to submerge those who wanted baptized. And so John has not yet been thrown in prison, as we see in verse 24. So this helps us calculate a timeline of when John the Baptist was imprisoned. So using the accounts of Matthew and Mark, you've got the temptation of Jesus' temptation experience in the wilderness. That was after John's imprisonment. So John baptizes Jesus. You got Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And then after that, John the Baptist was imprisoned and eventually beheaded by the order of Herod the Tetrarch. And let's touch on that a little bit. You know, John, he was faithful to the end. Why was he put to death? Well, as Stephen read earlier, a little bit about Herod imprisoning him. John the Baptist publicly condemned Herod's unlawful marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias, who was also his niece. So he's constantly speaking out about this, preaching against this. So Herodias was enraged by John's criticisms and called for his execution, despite Herod's initial hesitation and respect for John. Herod didn't want to. But Herodias' daughter, Salome, she was instrumental in this plot. She requested John's head on a platter as a reward for her dance at a celebration. And so Herod, bound by a promise made during that celebration, was forced to fulfill her request, leading to John's execution. John the Baptist is a great example of a man that did not fear man, but rather feared God. He was not afraid to speak the truth, even to the point of death. Okay, so let's take a look at the next verses, 25 to 30. So therefore, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. When I read this, I find it interesting and ironic. John's disciples are worried about the growing amount of followers of Jesus. Yet, he was the Messiah, the one that John was alluding to and pointing to and making the way for. He was the Lamb of God who would take away their sins. He was God. But here, they are worried about Jesus baptizing and making more disciples than John. And what's John's reaction? It's not jealousy. It's not selfishness or feeling threatened. He was humble and gave all the glory to God. What else is he saying here? In verse 27, John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Look at John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. So ultimately, there was nothing within John the Baptist or anything he could do that would draw people to him to be baptized. Everyone that came to salvation through John's preaching was not because of him, but because of God alone. He was just the instrument that God worked through. So the ones that come to Jesus only come to Jesus because they are the ones that the Father gives him. And when they are in Christ, they can never be cast out or snatched out of the Father's hand. And, you know, John's reaction here should be how churches are with one another. You know, you may have one church that's large or growing. You may have another church that is smaller or maybe they're shrinking. But as long as they are true churches, you know, growing in holiness, preaching the gospel, standing firm on the solid foundation of God's word, then they should be thankful and glorify God for one another, not jealous or threatened by one another. And John here gives this parable to further explain his role and who Jesus was, you know, with the bridegroom. So in this parable, John is the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the groom. And true Israel, or the church, if you want to say, is the bride. So John is the one who prepared the ceremony. He made sure everything was in order. And, you know, made sure nothing happened that shouldn't happen. So he is the bridegroom's friend. And so he rejoices when he hears the voice of the groom, Jesus. You know, he is the best man and rejoices to see the groom finally arrive and see his bride face to face. He is now full of joy. And then he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John showed great humility and understanding of God's design and purpose. He was the forerunner, and it was by design that Jesus should become more prominent and that John's ministry needs to begin to decrease. Throughout life, you obtain certain roles and positions and try to protect those roles and keep them. And it can be hard to let go. John shows us how to graciously step aside and let others take over what we have started and built up. He is a model for you to follow and how to exalt God and humble yourself before God. Sometimes you need to get out of the way and let God accomplish what he intends according to his will. I mean, he's going to get it done regardless of you. You cannot stop him. But when we work with God according to his will, the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, in your life. When you don't step out of the way and work against God, of course, it's not going to go well for you. As such as it was with Peter. When Jesus prophesied that he would die, Peter rebuked him. He's denying that Jesus would die as he prophesied. Peter then heard those sharp words, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was pursuing his own interests rather than God's. And another example I was thinking of was the account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. So God tested Abraham. He said, you know, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain. Or the son you love, sorry. Son you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain. And I'm going to read a little bit of that account. In Genesis 22. So verse 3, it picks up. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. And we will worship, and we will return to you. And we will return to you.'" So he believed that God would resurrect Isaac. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it will be provided. So Abraham, he did not bat an eye. He did not waver. He did not grumble. He went right to work. Can you just imagine what was going through his mind, what was going through his heart? But he trusted that God's ways are greater than his ways. No doubt, he had no idea why God wanted him to do this, or what purpose it served. And the same can be true in your life. When you face trials or pain or sufferings, you may question, you know, why? What's the purpose of this? But you're not going to know everything, and you don't need to know everything, except that you just need to trust in the Lord. Abraham did as God told him and trusted that he would provide for him. So you would do well to follow his example. Great and mighty things will be done for the kingdom when you have that reverent fear that you see Abraham have. That reverent fear of God that leads to obedience. God spoke to Abraham. Now, he doesn't speak to us in the same way, but in a different way, through the revelation of his word, and believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. So do not neglect these forms of communication which God, you know, speaks to us through. So because John the Baptist and Abraham had the proper view of Christ, they humbled themselves and stepped out of the way. This is a prime lesson, an example of true humility and faith. In verse 31, it reads, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we see Jesus' divine origin. In verse 31, we see his teaching in verses 32 to 34, and we see his authority in verses 35 and 36. John states it simply, Jesus is from above. He's heavenly. And he, John the Baptist, he is from the earth. Jesus is the creator. John is the creation. Jesus is above all, and he, John, is from the dust of the earth. John is limited, and he can only speak spiritual truth on earth. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it says, no one receives his witness. In verse 32, and no one receives his witness. This reminds us of two things. First is in John 1, which we're just a few pages away. John 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So many, many Jews rejected Jesus because he was not what they wanted or what they were looking for. They were more interested in a leader who would take military action against the Romans, more so than they were interested in a savior to take away their sins. And then another thing that these words remind us of, you know, no one receives his witness, is that no one can repent and believe apart from the Holy Spirit working in them. There are those who received his witness. Verse 33, it says, he who has received his witness. So there are those who received his witness, who were coming to the light, who were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, who were following him and being baptized in accordance with saving faith. Then we see that in Jesus' human nature, God gave him the Holy Spirit without limits, so enabling him to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. The Father has given everything to the Son, and as we saw at the beginning of John, that Jesus is the Creator. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life, is what it says in verse 36. And then there are those who do not obey. They will see eternal damnation and suffer the full wrath of God. So some versions may say those in verse 36, but those who do not believe, my version says those who do not obey. Now, this is not supporting a works-based salvation that, you know, if you obey, you're saved. Rather, it is demonstrating that those who believe, obey, and those who don't believe, disobey. So, if you're not obeying, then you are not believing. So they go hand in hand. And, you know, I was thinking this is similar to the controversy with what James says about faith. Some claim that James, that he teaches works-based salvation. Well, let's take a look at James. James chapter 2. James 2, starting at verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So, some may pull the verse out. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. They pluck that out by itself. When you've got all this context around that verse, and they say that, see, James is saying that you, in order to be saved, to be righteous, you have to work. You have to work. That is not what James is saying. Works are a result of true saving faith. And if there are no works, then it is a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Works are a fruit of true faith, just as Abraham. His faith was put into action and produced works. He was righteous before God called him righteous before that, but God tested him, and by his saving faith, he produced those good works. He was counted as righteous because he believed God. That's it. Because he believed God. But then his works justified him. But as John the Baptist said, wrath of God abides on those who do not know him. Okay. So chapter 4, we move on into verses 1 through 4. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so this begins the account of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. So Jesus knew that things were starting to get stirred up where he was, and so he decided it was time to move on. What does that tell us? That tells us that God's timing is always perfect. It's always perfect. And he knew that the Pharisees would feel threatened, and they would start a conflict. And he didn't want that to happen yet. His time was not yet. And he also knew that he would be at the well at the right time to speak with the Samaritan woman. So he heads back to Galilee and passes through Samaria. Now, this was the shortest route back to Galilee. But most Jews avoided this route because they saw Samaritans as defiled, and they looked down upon them. There was a strong hatred between Samaritans and Jews. So Jesus squashed the sinful social boundaries between the Jews and Samaritans. Here his love and compassion for people of all walks of life is shown. Jesus, coming from a Jewish descent, would have been an enemy of the Samaritans. But instead of avoiding them, he loved them. As he teaches us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate you. The ministry of Jesus was now taking over, and John the Baptist was fading out. John had paved the way for the Messiah, and now pointed everyone to Christ. So, in closing, here's a quote from John Bloom. He says, "A mark of our increasing maturity as disciples is an increasing experience of joy in Jesus' influence eclipsing our own, both internally and externally. And God delights in such humble joy, which is one reason Jesus said that no one born of woman was greater than John the Baptist. So we should not only desire this increasing joy, but also specifically ask God for it and be willing to endure whatever it takes to produce it." So the question today is, have you experienced the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you been born again? You were born once of the flesh, obviously, but have you been born of the Holy Spirit? Repent, turn from your sins, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because you don't know if today is your last day on earth or tomorrow. Maybe a year from now, maybe 10 plus years. We don't know. Our lives are but a vapor. So keep that eternal heavenly mindset. This John Bloom, the quote I just read, he also has these 14, there's kind of like one-line prayers. There's 14 of them. Each starts with one word. Each one starts with a D, I guess, just to make it easier to remember. But I, in our closing prayer, I'm going to pray these because I think they're really good. So let's go to the Lord God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, we thank you for the words that we read in John this morning. And we thank you for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon those who believe, not based on our good works, not based on our sacrifices or our water baptism, but solely on your mercy and grace. Opening our blinded eyes, giving us repentant hearts. For while we were, for once we were children of wrath, children of Satan, but you plucked us out of the hand of death and placed us in your hands of life, where we are safe, where we are at peace through all circumstances in life. And we have abundant joy in our salvation. And Lord, so we this morning pray these prayers. Delight. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my delight in you as the greatest treasure of my heart. Desires. Whatever it takes, Lord, increasingly align the desires of my heart with yours. dependence. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my awareness of my dependence on you and everything so that I will live continually by faith. Desperation. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my proneness to wander from you by keeping me desperate for you. Decrease my proneness to wander from you by keeping me desperate for you. Discipline. Whatever it takes, Lord, discipline me for my good, that I may increasingly share your holiness and bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discernment. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my ability to discern good from evil through the rigorous exercise of constant practice. Diligence. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my resolve to do your will with all diligence. Drive. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my zeal to do your will and my urgency to make the best use of my time during these evil days. Distraction. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my resolve to pursue only what you call me to do and deliver me from the fragmenting effect of fruitless distraction, distress. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my distress for perishing unbelievers, the persecuted church, and destitute poor, my resolve to do what I can to bring them the deliverance and relief of the whole gospel of Christ. Declare, whatever it takes, Lord, decrease the hold that unbelieving fear has over me and increase my boldness to declare the gospel to everyone you send me to or bring to me. Dynamis, or power. Whatever it takes, Lord, fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit and any gifting you might be pleased to give me, that I may be an increasingly fruitful witness to the reality and gospel of Jesus Christ. Decrease, whatever it takes, Lord, increase my love for your supremacy and trust in your wise purposes, so that when it's time for me to step out of a role to which you had appointed me for a season, I will receive the decrease in personal influence with joyful faith. And death, whatever it takes, Lord, increase my faith and joy in the truth that death is gain for me, so that I can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Do not let the fear of death cause me to resist your will for me and enable me to die in a way that declares that Christ is gain. And Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we go out into the world, the Holy Spirit helps us to decrease, that you may increase. Lord, that you convict our hearts of sin, convict our hearts when we are holding on to something we shouldn't, when we need to move, when we need to speak. Lord, and may all that we do bring you glory, exalt you, not ourselves, in any way, shape, or form. For we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.